We find ourselves today in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. In a recent counseling session I had, a person said, "I'm done. I am just done. Don't need any more reasoning, any more cajoling, any more motivation. I am done." We have something very similar to that happening in our text, Mark 3, 20 through 30. Locked down and that's it. In a certain disposition toward Jesus Christ. Please stand with me. We're going to read Mark 3, 20 through 30. "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." May we pray. Our Father, these huge, weighty, and eternal issues before us, damnation, blasphemy, devil possession, war of the soul, we need the Spirit of God to make sense of them, of these truths, and to impress them deeply upon us that we might know how to respond and how to live, and how grateful we should be for the victory, for the opportunity, for the release from devilry that is afforded us through the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our safe travel today. We pray for safe travel home. We thank you for the measure of health and strength that we have. We thank you for the liberties that we still exercise here in our country. We pray much grace to our governing authorities. And we pray for our sick, that they would be made well. And we pray that there be lost people hearing this message, that they will believe the gospel and submit themselves to it. Now, please bless us as we continue. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And the title of today's message is, What to Do with Jesus, taken from Mark 3, 20 through 30. Let's start with a little background. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That all was very good. But God's highest creation, man, made in the image of God, rebelled against God, committed sin. And the consequences are described in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, 12. So we maintain that we, being the progeny, so many generations down from Adam, that sin nature passed on through him to all the succeeding generations, to all humanity. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But God promised that he would provide a deliverer. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through this Savior which he would provide. And here is his plan. He would start with one man, Abraham, and from him multiply to a full nation of millions of people, give them land, and in the fullness of time, through this people, provide a Savior that would deliver that nation from oppression and ultimately bless the whole world. Well, in our text today, as we're reading here in the Gospel of Mark, a man has risen up who presents himself as being that promised Savior. He's hardly the first. Repeatedly through the years, there have been self-professed Christs who have risen and have gathered to themselves gullible crowds. But this latest one may be the most galling of all to the religious leadership. For this Christ breaks traditions like what to do on the Sabbath. And worst of all, he makes himself out to be God. He forgives sins. He calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, the divine physician, the nation's husband, and on. So the real issue then, and still today, is who is this man? Who is Jesus Christ? That's a little background. Now let's go to the cast for our account that we're studying today. It falls into three main groups. The first part of the cast is massive crowds. We saw last week that thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even greater numbers than that, come from all over the countryside, down south, up north, east, across the river, west, along the Mediterranean Sea, up to the northwest, Jews and Gentiles, from all these various countries. It'd be a little bit like, but we're not that populated around here, people came from North Dakota, Minnesota, Iowa, Nebraska, Wyoming, but beyond that, Mexico, Canada, thousands, tens of thousands, hordes of humanity, mobs coming for this Christ. And now they have different motivations. I mean, it's an understandable motivation. If you have a spouse who's dying of some sickness, or if you're blind, or you're deaf, or you're demon-possessed, or have all these other myriad maladies, and you can come to somebody and just whatever he does, if mobs were healed at one time, if it was one by one, if there's sort of a sweeping of the hand, if you could just touch him, but multitudes were getting healed of every kind of imaginable malady. It's just absolutely incredible that this was occurring. And it's understandable that people would come for the healing, for the phenomenon. But we do see that people come for more than that. There are amongst these masses saying, what kind of person is this? Who is it? Is this the Son of David? Is this the promise of Messiah? When the Messiah comes, will he do more than he's doing? So there's rumblings among the crowd that this is the long-awaited Messiah. The first part of the cast is the massive crowds. Now the second one is called in the King James, friends. Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, those who know the Greek language well say it's probably a reference predominantly to family. Maybe others, but these are people who have known Jesus through the years, maybe grew up with him. This is his half-brothers, he's got four of those. His half-sisters, he's got at least two of those. His mother, we read a little bit later, she's there too. How much they know, don't know, but we know this, the summation of the family is he is beside himself. Now that's kind of a polite way of saying he's crazy. He's lost his marbles. He's unbalanced. His health is broken. He's gone mad. Now these are his friends. They say it says they wanted came to seize him, to grab hold and take him away, and hopefully give him some rest and maybe he'll come back too. But they don't believe in him at this point. And as he presents himself for who they understand him to present himself to be, they say his health is broken. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who went crazy for some 7 years. or like David faked himself to be crazy. This is the way Christians have been looked at different times. Paul, Acts 26, verse 24, he said, Paul, all this learning has made you mad. The disciples generally, 2 Corinthians 5:13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for your blessing. This, in that expression, beside ourselves, meaning if we're crazy, if you think we are, we've lost it, it is for your service. Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 11, is called that madman. Perhaps that's something that will happen for you and me. Maybe it has happened. You must be crazy to believe what you believe and to do what you do and take the limitations upon yourself and garner your life together to do what you do. It's madness. But that's the second group. First group is as multitudes, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And the second group is the friends. And the third caste group, religious leadership. We are told that scribes came down from Jerusalem. It's a curious thing to say come down when they go north. You normally think you can go up. When you go north, you go south, you go down. But you've got to remember Jerusalem is several thousand feet above sea level. And Galilee is a fair amount below sea level. And so it's the mountains, climbing down the mountains and going to the fertile area called Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is. That's where the scribes came. They came all the way from Jerusalem, quite the trek for them, perhaps 100 miles the way they did it, because they couldn't go straight to Galilee. They'd have to cross through Samaria, and that would be defiling for them. So they'd have to cross all the way over the Jordan River, go north and come back over the Jordan River a second time, skirting around Samaria, getting up there to Galilee. It's an effort, but they're not coming here to learn what they can about Christ. They're not coming here to see if indeed this is the one. And they aren't even coming exactly to see if miracles are occurring. They cannot refute. Nobody can refute. Miracles are happening. Bang, 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 over and over again. There's miracles everywhere. They can't refute them. These miracles profoundly provide endorsement that this is the Christ child, that this came from God. He is the Christ. You look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. That's the argument of Peter. That's the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 22. There Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Nobody can deny there's supernatural activity going on. Nobody can deny it. This comes from God. This is the sanctioning of God on this man as being the Messiah. It's been prophesied. Everybody understands signs, miracles, mighty deeds. This is the Christ. Now, what tack is left then for the scribes? Do they come to see if indeed is the Christ? No, they've made their decision. They have locked down on their take on who Christ is. The only tack left for them is to ascribe the supernatural events, not to God, but to the devil. It's the only thing left that they can do. Yes, these are miracles, but they are not by God, they are by the devil. Now let's go on to the event itself. And I'd like to turn you first to Matthew chapter 12, because there's something that Matthew's account helps us to understand what happens in Mark's account. Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all cover the same event. But they all add a little extra information that the others don't to help us understand. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, we read, Then was brought unto him, that is unto Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. So now we know what healing it is that provoked the interchange with the scribes. It was a person who was demon-possessed, and this possession affects his sight. He's blind. It affects his tongue. He cannot speak. Perhaps it means he's deaf as well. Anyway, Jesus healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. What a phenomenon this would be. How incredible this would be. Somebody who cannot see. It's like kind of like Helen Keller type of person. I'm not saying she was demon-possessed. She became a godly Christian, as far as the record shows. But this is a man who's demon-possessed. He has no sight. He cannot speak. Now it all comes back. Demon leaves him. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, it would be wise for us to note that son of David is the highest, most respectful title of the coming Messiah. This is the highest one of all the names they could give to him. This is the most respected one. And it is linked to the particular healings of the blind and of the deaf. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5 tells us when the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped when the Messiah comes. Is this not he? They say. And by the way, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27 is another instance where the blind, when they cry out to Jesus to heal them, what do they call him? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. I believe in each time when a blind person is calling upon Christ, they use that moniker. They call him Son of David. And so that's the take that the common people have on this. They see this remarkable, and now you see that the scribes need to jump in and spin this right away. And so now it's time for us to go to Mark. We'll go to chapter 3 and verse 22. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Now here's fake news. The goal of this fake news is to throw all possible contempt on Jesus. This is the antitype of the Son of David. This is an expression of supreme disgust. This is a smear campaign. They're not just saying, no, he's not the Messiah. They're saying he is aligned with Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, I don't think it's worth our time to follow the etymology of that word. There are a lot of different theories on it. But I believe it means something like this: the Lord of flies, or the Lord of dung. That's what Beelzebub means, the Lord of flies or of dung. In other words, the only dominion of this Christ, you call him, this Jesus, is the flies over a steaming pile of manure. Beelzebub. Son of David? No, Beelzebub. So that's the event. And that takes us to Jesus' defense. So if we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, we're going to read verses 23 through 27. And he called them unto him. He said, "Scribes, come to me. Let's talk this through." And he said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" It'd be a little bit like me trying to take myself by the scruff of my collar and lift me up and carry me out of the room. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. The idea makes no sense, Jesus. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. Just simple logic. We hardly even have to go through the details of that. It's obvious. Everybody knows this. No man can enter into a strong man's house. It's believed here the strong man is the devil who's possessing this person. But no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. Spoil means to take, seize, carry away spoils of war. Except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The only way that I can throw out a demon is that I have more power than the demon, and I can cast him out at will. So verily I say unto you, now that Jesus has given his argument, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the argument itself. It's obvious. It stands on its own merit. This is, you want to talk about who's insane, who's mad. This is madness. This logic, this is, makes no sense. It's theologically absurd, self-contradictory. So now Jesus goes on from that to say in verses 28 and 29, verily, now that catches your attention when you hear the word verily. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. Terrible sins, murders, thefts, blasphemies of different sorts. They can all be forgiven. Blasphemy is whatsoever thou shalt blaspheme. You can speak against the government. You can speak against a person. You can say all sorts of horrible things. There's room for all of it to be forgiven. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, some people have read this, and I've had a number who have come to me over the years who have said, I fear I have committed the unpardonable sin. I fear that I have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. So it's important for us, I think, to study this passage to see what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. The word blaspheme, defined, it means to speak evil, to reproach the God of heaven. But what it is not is a low level of success as a Christian, falling into sin. I fear I've blasphemed again, I've committed the unpardonable sin, I said the wrong words, I said bad words, or I repeatedly fall into this sin, I cannot seem to lick it. It's as though I've sinned against the Holy Ghost. But this blasphemy of which Jesus speaks is not low level of success as a Christian. He's not talking about being a weak person. He's not talking about, well, if you committed that sin, then you can't be forgiven of that, no matter what the horrible sin is. But rather, it is to take the scribes, to take the whole sum of appeals that the Holy Spirit has made to the scribes, to take the whole sum of various appeals of the Spirit of God, with all the complete compendium of displays of Christ's impeccable virtue, Christ's practical wisdom, Christ's scriptural fulfillment, and his repeated, undeniable, supernatural, miraculous power, to take that whole sweep of all the evidence that's come to in the very presence of the person himself and come to the final conclusion, locked down, he is of the devil. But what do you do with them once they've come to that point? There's no more appeal to be made. There's no more information to be provided. They have come to a conclusion that he is of the devil. So the opportunity is exhausted. We see that why Jesus said this in the last verse of our text, chapter 3, verse 30. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Now, it's a little unclear in the English, but the verb there in the Greek is in what we call imperfect tense. And so it means they kept saying, or they persisted in saying, is the idea. They get all this information, Holy Spirit appealing unto them. It's like what Stephen says, is it Acts chapter 5 or 7? You do always resist the Holy Ghost. And that's what they're doing. They're pushing away. They say, all of this information, all this appeal, we conclude finally that this is the appeal of the devil. This is the work of the devil. This is not from heaven. This is from hell. Jesus says, all right. Your end is determined. The opportunity is exhausted. I mean, Jesus spent his earthly ministry exposing, confronting, rebuking, and casting out demons. Everything he did was in opposition to Satan's ministry. So Satan would no more have authorized so cataclysmic an attack on his own agenda as this. It makes no sense, but they've come to the end, the scribes have. They have determined that the appeals of the Holy Spirit are devilish. Nowhere to go with it. So really the issue, I believe, in Mark chapter 3 is, Who is Jesus? What is your decision? Now, some of you, I expect a number of you have heard something that I believe was popularized by a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity, where he says, you take the person of Jesus Christ, you need to come to a conclusion who he is. But one conclusion that is nonsensical is to say he was a good man, an example to follow. That option is not left open because he clearly, repeatedly described himself as the eternal Son of God, came down from heaven, sinless, came to die for the sins of the whole world. He would die, he would be risen from the dead, he would ascend up into glory, he would come again, judge the living and the dead. Now, if he's not those things, he's not just a good man, he is a liar. Or he is Lord, or he, liar, or lunatic, or he is Lord. And those are the only three options left. That's it. It's one of these three. And so that tells us something about the doctrines, a number of our liberal churches who refuse to acknowledge deity in Christ, but he's a good example to follow. That's not there. It's not in this text. It's not in the scriptures. It's not an option. He is a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. C.S. Lewis came to the point of acknowledging he is Lord, and he bowed down before him. The real issue here is what they did with Jesus. And the real issue today is, what will we do with Jesus? What is your conclusion as to who he is? And I'd like to present what the scriptures say we need to do with Jesus, using two simple words. One is believe, and the other is receive. Hope you wouldn't mind if we went through some very familiar texts. The first one being John 3:16. And there we find the verb believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, the Bible says. The Bible says in another place in that same chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Believing on Christ is the issue. For God so loved the world. And that's where it all starts, friends. It starts with God, not some made-up God, not the God of this or the God of that, but the God who created heaven and earth, the God who has all power, the God who has all wisdom, and the God who loves you and me exceedingly. No, that's the first characteristic in this text. For God so loved the world. I read something the other day and said one of the keys to having a successful Christian life is to trust God when he says he loves you above all things. Just continue to believe that he loves you above all things. I had a great trial yesterday, and it wouldn't be time to go into it. But I find great strength in knowing that God loves us above all things. It is God's love for us which motivated the gospel. For God so loved, and what does it say next? He so loved the world. Everybody, no matter what we have done, no matter what our history, no matter what our failings and wastes, no matter anything about us, God so loved the world. That he gave. The heart of Christianity is the gospel of grace. It's a matter of giving. It's not a matter of contributing. It's not a matter of earning. It's not a matter of weighing out what good and what bad. It's a matter of a free gift. God so loved the world that he gave. We have a generous giving God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we hold that Jesus Christ is not lunatic, not liar, but is the only begotten Son of God. Now, to beget means to father in like kind. So God the Son is also God. God's Son is God. And so we're recognizing that Jesus Christ, and we confess this, was as eternal God. The world, all things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made, the Bible tells us. And so this, the only begotten Son of God, is eternal and sinless. He has existed eternally with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the three of them together. One person, one God in three persons. This Jesus came to earth and took on human nature, did not stop being God, but now he is both God and man, and so he shall be for eternity. But as man, sinless man, he had a mission, and that was to die for you and my sins. Since he committed no sin of his own, he could step in our place and take our sins upon himself. Since he's eternal in his virtue, it would be not just one person's sins, but all the sins of the world could be laid on him. His virtue was infinite. He could take it all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a simple thing. And God wants us to comprehend the simplicity of the gospel. Just believe. Just look and believe. We have that brazen serpent raised up, and those who had been poisoned by being bit by poisonous snakes and they're dying, if they would just look, and that brass serpent, brass representing judgment, serpent representing sin, and representing the judgment of sin raised up, that represented Christ. As Christ was lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up. If you just look and believe, you shall be healed. It's so simple. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. And there's the side of the bad news, perishing. Without Christ, your soul will perish eternally in the devil's hell. That's the end of the scribes here, because they resisted all effort of the Holy Spirit to enlighten them as to the true nature of Christ. They came to a final conclusion that he was of the devil. Then they will perish with the devil. You will perish with the devil if you come up with any other decision on Christ than to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus defines everlasting life in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And he said, "This is everlasting or eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." It's the knowledge of God, intimate fellowship with God that goes on in the eternities that constitutes true life in the eternities. And this is available to you and me, that we can be not just forgiven, but brought into the very family of God, which leads us to our second word. If we just comprehend what it means to believe and what it means to receive, then your eternal destiny can be taken care of. You can spend eternity in glory with God. All sins can be forgiven. We understand the word believe. Now let's take the verb receive. There we have in John chapter 1 and verse 12 an explanation. We say, "Have you received Christ?" Usually that's a reference to John 1:12. Starting in verse 10, we read, "He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You must receive Christ. As many, now there it is again, broad, wide open, no matter what our history. We don't have to clean up our act first. It's a matter of simple repentance of our sins, believing on Christ, that he died for all of our sins. As many as receive him. To receive means to seize, to take hold of, to extend, receive, and take to oneself. Eternal life is held right out there in front of you, presented. Don't add anything. It doesn't require anything on your part, but just to accept the gift. Just receive him as the one who died for your sins. His righteousness placed to your account. Your sins placed to his account. Justified before God. As many as received him, to them gave he power. The word there is exousia. That means the authority, the right, the entree, the power to become the sons of God. To go from our status as sinners separated from God, darkness, doomed for hell, to be brought into fully forgiven and declared virtuous sons. No, actually the word there in the Greek is children, the children of God, sons and daughters, into the very family of God with all the privileges therein, the fellowship of God. I was reading in Psalm 91, which talks about the secret place of God. And the idea there in the secret place of God is that There's his tent, and there are those outside. There are those who are welcomed inside in the greeting area. But then you go follow back, and there's that sort of secret, private, most intimate place where God is. And he brings us right into that, the very secret place of God. It's sweet. It's marvelous. It's life that goes on for eternity. It's fellowship with the risen God. All we must do with Christ, come up to the summation that he is who he said he is. Now, how much must we believe? Do we have to believe that God is the Creator? Do we have to understand the Trinity? Do we have to believe that the Scriptures are infallible? Not to get saved. What we have to believe, what must I do to be saved? Asked the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, the Lord will lead us into all truth, but I'm not here to be able to parse out exactly, precisely, how much of doctrine we must comprehend before we get saved. I'm saying the simple truth is, what will you do with Christ?